Title of message, Trust Vanity, Forsake Mercy. Jonah 2:1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of my afflictions unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the sea, and the floods compassed me about, all the billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me around about. The weeds were wrapped around about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever, yet thou hast brought me up. My lot brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Let's pray together, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all Thy mercies You give us in Christ. We thank Thee for the redemption You have provided us, for the deliverance from our sins, and for Thy mercies that are everlasting. And Lord, most of all, we thank You for the forgiveness that You give us in Christ Jesus, and how You continually watch over us and deliver us from all of our faults. And we just thank Thee, Father, that You're so merciful unto us. We pray that You would meet with us this afternoon, and that the words would go out in a way that's pleasing Thy sight. Thy Spirit would speak to our hearts and our minds. We just thank Thee and praise Thee in Jesus' name. Ask Your mercy upon the lost, and that You would edify the saints of God. For in Jesus' name I pray these things, and for His sake. Amen. And trust in vanities and forsake mercy. In our passage, the word vanity is speaking of idolatry. The word vanity at its root means vain or emptiness. However, we often give value, or even sometimes great value, to vain things, but the very ideal of vain is they're worthless. They have no value. And this value is determined by God. So some things, we try to value things, but when God speaks of something being vanity or vain, in His estimation, it's empty. It's worthless. It's of no value. And as we look at this afternoon, we'll look at this as Jonah, as he was praying, and this observation that he had. And to me, it's one of the greatest observations, because it's short and concise. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. I mean, how much clearer can you get than that? And the vanities usually is spoken of as of here with Jonah, talking about idolatry or idols. It's talking about, if you will, worshiping that which is not God, giving credence to those things that are not God. And Jonah was guilty, even though he may have not had a little God in the corner or something on his lapel. He had turned his back on God. And God called him to a particular place to do a particular thing, and he absolutely ran from it. He didn't. And the ideal in our passage, I think, in Jonah, the whole book of Jonah, is that Jonah didn't do a lot of thinking about, will I go, will I not go, will I go, will I not go. As soon as he got the message, he went. He did not want to have anything to do with Nineveh. I always blame it on his patriotism. Now, I don't know that for sure, but that's what I blame it on, because he was a good Jew. Nineveh was their enemy, their sworn enemy, and they just hated one another. They had enmity against one another. It wasn't just like, you know, you stepped on my feet and so I'm mad at you. It's just like a deep down hatred for one another. Maybe more so with the Jews and then with the with the Ninevites. But nonetheless, he hated them, and he was, if you will, hypersensitive, if you will, to having anything to do with Nineveh. And his fear, his greatest fear was that he would go there and preach and that they would repent. That was his greatest fear. And as you know, and I'm sure we all read the book of Jonah, that's exactly what happened. And what was Jonah's result? Well, I really was a good preacher. No, he's ready to die. He just couldn't, if you will, live with what he'd done, almost. And so as we look this afternoon, we see that some people put a lot of things before another. Now, just thinking about this last election, sometime we put things before God. And let me say, we should be able to be a Christian any place God put us. If he sent you to China or Soviet Union or Great Britain or wherever, we should be able to operate there according to godliness and according to what God has sent us to do. Now, we know that they might be our enemies. They might do things to us, put us in jail or do other things. But the point I'm making is that it shouldn't be us, our hatred for some person or some people would be so great that we would not want them to be saved. I heard a preacher say one time, a fairly good friend of mine, we went to school together and everything, and he said, "Yeah, anybody who hates a lost person's lost." And I said, "I'm going to call up John and tell him that you said he's lost." But I don't see anywhere in the Scriptures that says that Jonah wasn't God's man. I mean, and see what God, how much he put up with and sent him on his way. We find that most Christian martyrs were killed by their own governments for the most part. I'm talking about history-wise. And they were either killed by their own governments or collaborating with some religious institution were martyred. They might have collaborated in the Inquisitions that took place, and probably more Christians were killed during that time than any other time combined almost. It just, according to some, was what, 50 million that were killed in the Dark Ages. And I don't know exactly how they got that number, but this is what they say happened. Nonetheless, I don't know how many were killed there, but there was a dislike and hatred for those that believe in being born again and actually being saved without any works of any kind. We are continually confronted with advantages of all kind in this world, and some of the things we don't recognize as those things that are worshipped or that we dedicate ourselves to. But the question is, does this thing take the place of God? Is this thing I'm doing and this thing I'm getting, you know, you can worship a car. You can worship a house. You can worship, you know, dandelions if that's what you're into. But the point I'm making, anything that takes a position of God in our heart is an idol and is idolatry. And so when we think about this, we some of these we think about the religions, religious people, and the different kinds of religions there are. There's some that encourage open idolatry. And then there's others that encourage idolatry of the heart. And idolatry of the heart is, I think, one of the worst. It is that which we, as spoken of in Ezekiel, speaks about that their idols in their heart. We think about people forsake their mercy for these things that they hold so dear. And let me say, it can be people. It can be children, grandchildren. It can be mom and dad. It can be the church. It can be anything can take the place of God. We are to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. And as we love the Lord God with all this, everything else, second place. And in Luke 14, where it speaks about counting the cost and how we're to in our service to God, that we're to forsake all others. And it mentions there, you know, your parents, your siblings, and different ones that we are to hate. The word hate is used there. And it says we're to hate them. And yet other places says we're to honor our father and mother. we, you know, are to take care of our own, honor our own family. That was, if they need help, we should help them if we have the ability before we would help others. And so we could go through all of that, but ahead of that passage, it says we are to hate them. And when we think about hating them, it's talking about in reference to God. Our love for God should so be so great that the love that we have for our parents, our siblings, and so on and so forth, in comparison, would be like hate, that we put them in second place. And let me say to you, in this human frame, that's hard to do. This is a place of hard, if you will, to live as God calls us to live. Trusting in idols and false gods is vanity. When we go about with the heathen and take up their ways and go against the commands of God, then, if you will, we've entered into idolatry. We have forsaken God or in that time. In 2 Kings 17:15, and they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which they testified against him, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen and that were round about them and concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And so they had forsaken the Lord. They had gone the way, if you will, the heathen. And let me say, in all of this, they normally kept up their practices of religion. They, just like many Jews today, if you'd asked them, if the surveys, I imagine you've read different surveys, that they say the majority of Jews today are as Gnostics. Some of them are atheists. And then, of course, then you have the Orthodox, but even among the Orthodox, not all of them are what we be God believe God believers. They're kind of on the borderline, but they are tied to their tradition, and they follow it through all these religious things. And of course, there are those that believe that God is. God's word to His people is always, don't turn aside from the truth. In 1 Samuel 12:21, and turn ye not aside from them, should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are vain. And the problem with these gods that we might set up in our heart, to show these gods we might worship, or the things that we forsake God with, in the end, they can't deliver you. We might think our best friends is our best chance of getting something done, or, you know, and there's nothing wrong with calling and helping others, and they helping you, but when we trust them more than God, then we've crossed the line. We've gone in to that, if you will, that where God urges us and tells us in 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. The foolish take up their doctrine, any value there in Jeremiah 10:8. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Now, as we mentioned, that vanities, and in the title, it said, trust in vanities, forsake mercy. And again, vanities is, if you will, worthless, useless, and of no value. In the end, there will be also mercy for those that follow. There will be no mercy for those that follow such vanities. There in Jeremiah 10:14, every man is brutish in his knowledge, every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the works of errors, in the time of their visitation they shall perish. So they have no ability to deliver. It's like I speak in this morning. Once you've died, it's too late. They can't deliver you from hell. They can't deliver you from the lake of fire. And so they're vanities and have no value. Trusting in self, man, or things of the world is a vanity. Some people love vanity. And these verses in Psalms that we'll look at, in Psalms 62:9 first, speak about vanity and and what it is and the value of it. There in 62, and 9. And it says, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie, and to be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. And so they're lighter than nothing. Their value is nothing, whether it be a man of high degree or low degree or a man of high degree. There's no value. We count value in that. We say a man of low degree is not worth as much as a man of high degree. And somebody says, oh, we're not like that. You know, we don't believe that. You just see who gets the, if you will, the yes sirs and no sirs, and who gets the privilege or the best seat or whatever. Is it the beggar out here, or is it the millionaire? Or, of course, now, you know, millionaires, they're nothing. Just wipe them off. Billionaires. And the billionaires, you know, then they get the choice thing. Everybody's bowing around and kowtowing around them and all this, that, and that. But God says whether they're low or high, they're and put them together, it's like put them together and mix them up, they're lighter than vanity. They have no value. And so we're not to put our trust in men or the things that men can do for us or present unto us. 39, Psalm 39, 11. And it says, when thou wast with rebukes dost correct man of for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. So again, we find that the value of man in himself is vanity or worthless or of no value. 39:5, it says, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Psalm. Now, this is the Psalm of David. This is not the Psalm of some one of the wicked kings, Sennacherib or somewhere like that. This is David. He says, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, my age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Salah. So there's no value to us. There's no value before God. And, of course, this is, again, in God's sight. As mentioned before, giving something value, value is often people's opinion, for instance, of the Bible's veracity. And so we have people that give a value to things, and they give their value what they think the Scriptures are worth. And to them, it's empty and it's worthless. How much is the Bible worth to you? Now, in God's sight, it's absolute priceless. In God's sight, it's a great value. It's the great one of the greatest gifts that God's given to man is His Word. Just think, if God is God, and He is God, but we didn't have a Word. I mean, we didn't have nothing to tell us about who God is. How could we serve God? Well, we'd be out maybe on a mountaintop somewhere in a volcano throwing people in it or something. We would be the worst of the worst, maybe. We don't know, but God has given us this Word, and the only way that we can know God, the only way we can know salvation, the only way that we can know the value of things is by God's Word. We cannot know it any other way. There's none other way. God's given us a conscience, and that's good. It helps us to determine those things that are right and those things that are wrong, but it does not teach us much about God. If a man would sit and meditate upon it and think about it, then there are some things that he could come up with about the value of God. But nonetheless, we have His Word, which is priceless. It is wonderful that God has given us His Word. And so it's not worthless. And sometimes we get to thinking that it's of not great value, and that is the way we treat it. And I'm not talking about we take the Bible and put it on a special shelf, put three candles around it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how we value it in our life. How much is it worth when I go to do something? Do I consult or think about God's Word, what God would say about what I'm getting ready to do? When I'm having a conversation with somebody and I'm, you know, them little veins start popping here and you feel like maybe a little redness will start rising. What would God have me to do in that situation? Is it righteous indignation or is just George getting mad? And that the value of God's Word should tell us and lead us and direct us that we would count that as more, if you will, more valuable than our thoughts. more valuable than what the world says or what the government says or what the person you're standing next to says. And we would, if you will, be able to turn down that thermometer a little bit, that we only get angry at those things that we should be angry with. No matter how stately, brilliant ability to speak, how handsome we may be, every man at his best estate, or his best state, is altogether vanity. Like a breath been breathed. It's gone before you breathe the next breath. And so that's what God compares it to, just with a breath that we breathe in, and so you breathe in, and as soon as you breathe it out, it's gone. It's no value. You can't go out there and grab that, so I'm going to keep that breath. It's a no value. That's the way that God looks upon humanity and upon mankind, of all the things that we do, our deeds that we do, the thoughts that we think, the ideals that we have, the governments that we set up, the things that we do, either to help God or to hurt God or go against God or have nothing to do with God. All of these things God counts as vanity. In Psalms 144, man is like to vanity, his days are a shadow that passes away. And so our life here is short. Now, God's eternal. And I think that I've been alive all these years. I'm about to catch up with Alice. And I put in all these days. It seems like a long time to me. It does. I can remember when I was a kid, you know. It seemed like it was a long time ago. And you talk to some youngsters, and you say something in the 1900s. And then you get back, well, 1950, this was gone. 1950? It's like you're talking about in 20 B.C., this is what happened. That's what it's like. Okay? They look at you like you're ancient. But God says it's just like vanity. It's just emptiness. It's no time. It's like a vapor, it says in another place, that our life is just like a vapor. Just we're here and then gone. But that's God from His perspective. He's eternal. He has no end of days. He is the first, He is the last, He is the Alpha and Omega. And we are going to enter into that. That is, and realize it, we've already entered into it. We've been saved by God's amazing grace. But we haven't fully realized what that even means. When I get older, another day, you know, and another hair falls out or something, you know, but then, you know, I say, well, I'm getting older. But in that day, it'd just be the same. I don't know what kind of body we're going to have. We could argue about that for a while, but I don't know exactly how it's going to be able to go in and out of buildings and walk on the street of gold. What does that mean? And, you know, and all the things that the Scriptures tells us about, we can't understand what kind of body that is, but nonetheless, it will not be vanity. It will not be vain. It will not be just a vapor. It'll be something that lasts forever. For one time upon time. And we just talk about ages. I like those verses as eternal ages. Psalms got eternal ages. I mean, that's how far is that? But here, this life here is vanity. James 4:14 is one speaks about us being like a vapor. He says, even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Only, not only man, but almost all his work that's done under the sun is vanity. How many things last? Part of the house I grew up in, I said part, where they built houses back then if you were not the rich. Our house was built two rooms. And then they put a porch all the way around it. And then You close in a porch. It becomes a closed-in porch, and then maybe next year it's a closed-in bedroom. So the center of our house is over 100 years old. But some of the outliers were not that old. I mean, they're only like 50 or 60 years old. And so that's the way they build houses, but that whole thing, compared to eternity, is nothing. It's just vanity. And we talk about and go about looking in the pyramids, as all the things that are stored there. We talk about this is, you know, so many thousands of years old. And, you know, if you get it to those evolutionists, they really go back. But all of that is vanity. I mean, how many people are building pyramids today? I mean, they're useless. They're of no value. They're just vanity. They're a good tourist attraction, but that's about all they are. So the man's work is all but vanity. Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 3, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? All of it. We can say, well, I raised my children on this farm. We raised the crops and supported the children. We done all this. Or I worked in the oil fields. I worked at the factory. I worked here. I worked there. We've done all these wonderful things. But in the end, it's vanity. How many people are going to remember who you are? Of course, we got ancestry.com, you know, and you look on there and look people up. Sometimes the information's right. Sometimes it's wrong. We look at these people and we say, well, who are these people? We don't know who they are. They just faded away. They're vanity. Isaiah 40:17, all nations before him are nothing. They are counted as less than nothing and vanity. Another place, you know, it says like a drop in a bucket. But here, this is worthless. We think of this great nation. We think about how wonderful it is and how valuable it is and how much, what the gross national product is and how much gold we got at Fort Knox. And we could go on and on and on, but it's nothing. Before God, it's nothing but vanity. They are the idols set in man's hearts. Ezekiel 14:3-8. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired at all by them? So here these come. They come before Ezekiel as God's people. If you remember, they already know what they're going to do before they ask Ezekiel what God would have them to do. They already made up their mind what he's going to do. And so they come before him. And these men, if you will, were, as it says here, he says, a stumbling block to their iniquity. They set up idols in their heart, this vanity and vain thing in their heart. Now, who knows more about us than we? Who knows more about what's going to happen tomorrow than we? Who knows the end from the beginning? Our thoughts are nothing but vanity. What we measure things and think of things and how we value things is vanity because it's here today and gone tomorrow. Some people are thinking the worst is going to happen. We heard a little bit this morning. And something is worse that's going to happen, and it could be. We don't know when that tribulation is going to start. We don't know when the pre-tribulation, as some people call it, is going to start. We don't know that. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 10 years from now because we don't know when that time is. Only God knows what time it is, and we set up idols in our minds to think that we know something we don't. We have to look at God and say, our thoughts are nothing but vanity. When I call and tell you the future, I say, I know this is what's going to happen. Dow Jones is going to shoot up 1,000 points or down 1,000 points. I could say one or the other, but it would mean nothing. I know nothing about it because my thoughts are vanity. Just like when the when the stock market goes up or goes down, and some say, well, they're surprised with this, and then somebody get on there and analyze all this. But let me say to you, it is God that's in control. Trusting in anything but God is vanity, the forsaking of one's mercy. Verse 8 of our text. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. When we take that and give it value, more value than we do what God says or what His Word says or what God's leading us to do, then it's vanity. And we set up this vanity in the heart, and it says trusting in anything but God, if you will, is forsaking your mercy. The path of mercy is to hate lying vanities and to love the Lord. They're in Psalms 31. In Psalms 31, 5 and 6, and to thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. We're not to compromise with lying vanities, with, if you will, false teaching. There is no compromise in that. We cannot compromise with it, and we're not to regard their lying vanities. There's an ideal going around that's the old ecumenical movement that was back in the 50s and 60s, and then it kind of died out for a while and come back up again in the 80s and 90s, and now they're rekindling it, you know, putting a new face cover on it, shouldn't all Christians get together? Yeah, I think it's a good ideal. All Christians love God and love one another. We're supposed to love one another. But who is the Christian? How we value who a Christian is. Well, the Christian is one that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is Christ-like. Not just saved, but looks like Christ. When they named that in Antioch and first called them Christians, is because they were living what they were preaching. They were doing what God called them to do, and they was doing it before men. And these people looked at their teaching and looked at their lives and said, you're Christians. You're a Christ man. You're a person that's following Christ. You're going according to His teaching, and that's exactly who we should be. So all of those that are truly Christian, I think it'd be a wonderful thing we get together. But just because some church says everybody on our roll is Christian, everybody's been sprinkled are Christians. Church of the Latter Day, Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter Day Saints. The problem is the name Christian has lost all meaning. It means nothing. Now, we could say, well, preacher, I think it's a good word. I think it's a word we use. And if you notice my sermons, I use it a lot. I think it's a good word. Because every time we hear Christian, we should think we should be like Jesus Christ. We should resemble Him. When people look at us, they say, that's a follower of Christ. But the problem is, too many have the title and not the life. If we would look at Jonah and we say, Jonah is a faithful follower of God, we would look at you like cross-eyed. And then somebody said, oh, he's not only is he a follower of Jehovah, he is a prophet of Jehovah, and he sent him to Nineveh. Here he's got his shipping, and he's going to Tarshish. He's not going to Nineveh. Well, I don't think very many people say he's a Jehovahite. You might call him one that's in fleeing or going against God, but not one that's a follower of God. We can be saved, but not actually be a Christian in the sense that we're not looking and acting like Jesus Christ. This is vanity. This is a principle of who you love more. There in 2 Chronicles 19:2. Seems like Jehoshaphat always had problems. I mean, even after his problem, you know, with Asa, and then later on with his son and Ezan-Geber, he just couldn't get that part together. And he and Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the prophet, or seer, excuse me, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is the wrath upon thee from before the Lord." Now what does he mean? Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? We are to be a unique and special people. We are to be Christians. And here, when Jesus was confronted with the scribes and Pharisees, the most important religious people, they weren't like the Sadducees. Those Sadducees were liberals. Now, these Pharisees, they were conservative. Sadducees did not believe in life after death, did not believe in spirits, they weren't looking for no rapture, let me tell you. But these Pharisees, they believed in all that. So Jesus is talking to them in Matthew 23rd chapter. Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. I don't think Jesus is on their team. He wasn't on the Sadducees' team, and he wasn't on the Pharisees' team, and he wasn't a fan of the scribes. Why? Because they hated God. You say, "Oh no, these Pharisees were most religious, all this." You can be very religious and hate him who you think you're, or who you subscribe you're worshiping. They thought they served God. They thought they were the most religious people in the world. And I can hear people saying, "I hope my son grows up to be like one of those Pharisees." Such a religious people. Such a wonderful people. Out selling the widow's home out from under her, and then come to the temple, say long prayers. Now, you know, that kind of evens that out. You go out and rob the widow, take her home away from her, and that's a sin. You know it's a sin. You go to the temple, you pray how great you are before God, and how much you tithe, and how much you do all these other things, and that neutralized that problem. So it makes you perfect again. Jesus didn't like them. We're not to love those who hate God. We're not to bend over backwards for those that hate God. We are to be, if you will, on God's team. Sometimes people have more support for their football team, baseball team, or some other kind of team, more than they do for Christ. I mean, people can run all over Jesus Christ and say all these vain things about Him. And you know, say, "Well, they're, you know, they're this kind of religion, they're that kind of religion." Let me say to you, do we love those that hate God? Was not that the charge that Hananiah the prophet brought, Jehu the prophet brought against Jehoshaphat? In James 4:4, if you think about a marriage, in a marriage, most... Now, these days, you don't know. But and when we was married, forsaking all others. Until death do you part. Does that mean that the husband and wife are forsaking all others? All right, for her or him to flirt? No. They've forsaken all others. They're no longer out there looking for a mate. They've already found their mate. They're not out there strutting around and trying to find somebody or something. It's all over. Some people count their marriage vows more important than their covenant with the Lord. Compromising, if we will, with flying vanities. Going and do things together. And consorting with lying vanities. Now, I'm not talking about, well, he's a free will or he's this, that, and the other. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures have said, and demonstrate that they're Christians. I mean, I could sit down and have prayer with them. But if they come with this stuff, I'm Baptist just like you are, and now their mouth comes cursings and blasphemes against the Lord Jesus Christ, let me say, I'm not going to sit down and have a prayer meeting with them. I might sit down and have a little talk with them about their salvation, but it's not going to be one of fellowship. Now, this is what James says in 4, and he's not talking about religious fellowships, he's just talking about loving the world. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is enmity of God. Do ye think, the Scripture saith in vain, that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Let me say, you don't have to build up righteous indignation. You walking in the Spirit, you'll have righteous indignation. You won't hate them because they stepped on your toes. You won't be mad at them or angry with them because they said something that to your wife that you don't think they ought to say it. But let me say to you, when they speak against the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll get your hackles up. God is still on His throne. None can cast Him off. In Habakkuk 2:18, starting there, what profit and the graven image, the maker thereof that hath graven it, the molten image and the teacher of lies and the maker of the work and trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake to the dumb stone. Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Let all the earth reverence God. And I say that we should not love them that hate God. We should try to convert them. We should be a friend in the sense that we are loving our neighbors ourselves and that we're trying to, if you will, to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they lead us into sin, then we have crossed the line and crossed the mark. Are all they that try to remove God from His throne are of that evil one. In Isaiah 14:12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell and to the sides of the pit. What does that have to do with that? Well, he wanted to be God. What did he say to Eve? You'll be like gods. What did he say to us? You can be a God. You know, sometimes, if we're not careful, we can cross that line. Who has the final say? I've learned a long time ago, of course, I'm set in a lot of my beliefs. When I'm saying I'm set, it'd take a stick of dynamite to move me on the one hand. On the other hand, I'm willing to listen to any saint of God that wants to discuss, and I don't say argue, discuss the Word of God. You know why? I'm not God. And even though I'm set, I'm not afraid to listen to someone that has a different opinion if we're sitting there as Christians looking into the Word of God. I don't know how many times I've sat down and looked at wine and grape juice. We just sat there and talk. And at the end of the day, neither one of us changed. I don't know if we've done any good or not. But at least I've seen what they believe and why they believed it. And they've seen what I believe and why I believed it. I thought we left better friends than when we started. But if you sat down and discussed religion, and when you get up you hate one another, you haven't discussed the things of God. All rebellion is of the wicked one. It's either the wickedness of the flesh, wickedness of the world, or the devil. They that observe lying vanity forsake their own mercy. God will give mercy to all that will call upon him alone. And I put alone in there that God is not a God of gods. He's the only God. God grants mercy through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes people that are novices get mixed up on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and almost have three gods. There's only one God. And especially, I think when we're around younger people, we need to stress that God is one. I've got a spirit, and I've got a soul, and I've got a body. That's what makes me a human being. If I didn't have the spirit, of course I'd be dead, but if I didn't have the spirit, then I wouldn't be a human. Without, if you will, that breath of life that God gives us, that we become a living soul, we would be like any other thing upon the face of the earth. Not a free agent. One that was driven by instinct alone. But we are humans. We have been made that way. And God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the beginning. Not in the incarnation. He was that in the beginning. When John opens up and he starts talking about the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning was nothing made that was not made by Him. I got that a little out of order. He is the light of man. Who's He speaking of? He's speaking of God, but He's speaking of particularly the Son of God, who is God. Now here comes the tricky part. Who's in your heart? Now the Bible tells us Spirit. Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit. Jesus says if you obey His commandments, then the Father and I will come and abide in you. Now actually who's in there? God is in there. You can't separate and say, well, the Spirit's here, the Son's there, and the Father's over yonder. God is everywhere, omnipresent. He is there in all of His elements. You wouldn't say, George left his head at home today. Well, you might say that. But when you see me, I'm the whole person. This is my body, my soul, my spirit. If it ever changes, then you'll be putting me in the ground. Right? Because this is what makes me who I am. If there should happen something that God could be separated, there'd be no God. So when we... The only reason I say that, I have run into young Christians sometimes get all befuddled about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The point I'm making, we need to be clear in our own mind and thinking, and then we allow others to understand what we know about the truth. I went on that. Who or what are you trusting in? The living God, lying vanities? You trusting yourself more than God? Trusting your wife more than God? Trusting your husband more than God, children? Vanity of vanity, and when we give in to vanities, we have forsaken mercy. And the things that we need of all is mercy.